Please open your Bibles to John chapter 13. And for the third time this morning, we will read Jesus predicting that Peter is going to betray him. We have something a little different here than we have in the others, so you put all four of the accounts together and you come up with a complete picture, at least everything that we need to know about the prediction of this betrayal, this denial that Peter would be guilty of before the night was over. In John chapter 13, we find it beginning in verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Can you recall an instance in your life when there was something that you just knew that you could do? You just didn't worry about it, you could do it. But when the time came to actually do it, you failed. So one of the classes that I teach at Boyce College is a public speaking class. And, you know, people are very nervous about public speaking, and I tell the students, one of the best things that you can do to overcome the nervousness that you feel is to be very thoroughly prepared. And most students believe that, and they're very thoroughly prepared and do very well. But occasionally there will be a student who thinks, "I can wing this. I've practiced it once, or I just jotted it down 10 minutes ago, and I can do this." And there are very few students who, at that age, are able to wing it well enough to cover up the fact that they are winging it. And I sometimes feel ashamed of all the high grades I give in that class. I'm very generous and very kind to people in their public speaking, but when I know that somebody is trying to snooker me, then I don't give them a good grade. Because I think this is inexcusable. You've had weeks to prepare for this assignment. But they thought, I can handle this. I can do this. I remember when I was in high school, some of you people who are my age and older will recall that in the 1960s, whoever makes the rules for amateur basketball decided that they would not permit dunking in the game. So back in those days, I think they probably did it because there were starting to be some very dominant big men, and they were afraid that guys like Wilt Chamberlain and Bill Russell and Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, who was called Lou Alcindor in those days, that these big 7-foot guys would just dominate if they were allowed to dunk. And so they disallowed the dunk, and there also was no 3-point shot in amateur basketball. It was like a committee got together and said, "How can we make this game as boring as possible?" It was probably some people who loved golf and were jealous, or bowling and wanted to try to make basketball a little more boring, but they outlawed dunking. And so all the dunking that took place in the warm-up. You got a technical foul if you dunked in the game. But I think that it was in 1976 that they changed the rule. And I was a junior, and so for the first time in many years, dunking was allowed in the game. And I just fantasized, I'm going to get an opportunity, and I'm going to throw one down. And so we were in a game with a rival. The gym was packed. I got the ball at the top of the key, and then suddenly, like Moses parting the waters, the key just opened up. I'm standing there at the top of the key with the basketball. So I drive down. I take off at about the foul line. Not really. And I'm up, like, and I carts come down with this enormous helicopter, deliver us from evil jam. It's like, boom! And it bounced off the back of the rim. Would have been the first dunk at Rock Hill High School in 20 years, maybe ever. And I missed the dunk. The gym erupted, one side with jeers of derision, the other with groans of disappointment. And I think I could have just run right into the locker room and just hid my face. I was so embarrassed. I thought, oh, this glorious moment is going to be so great. And I missed the dunk. Well, you know, there's a proverb that says, pride cometh before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. Sometimes that idea, hey, I can do this, gets us into big trouble, and we have an instance of that before us in the story that we're studying this morning. Jesus warns all of his disciples. In fact, he gives them three warnings. The first one we saw in Matthew chapter 26. And so, if you'll recall, in Matthew chapter 26, it says they went out, they had sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. So maybe you weren't aware of that Jesus had not only predicted that Peter was going to deny him, but he said, all of you are going to fall away. Fall away means you're going to run away. You're not going to stand by me in my hour of need. And it's going to be this night. So all of you are full of confidence now. All of you think we can handle this, we can do this. But I'm telling you, all of you are going to fall away from me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So Jesus had warned them, all of you are going to fall away. Now, if you happen to have your Bible open to Matthew 26, then notice in verse, well, go ahead to verse 32, Elizabeth, if you can get up there. Next verse then. So I'm looking at the screen. After that one, do you have the next one after that one up? And Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus says, you'll deny me three times before the rooster crows. But then they all said the same thing. None of us are going to betray you. None of us are going to betray you. They all said that. The word all appears three times in this passage of Scripture. Well, twice here, Jesus says, you all will fall away because of me. They all said, it's impossible. And then if you look ahead, I think it's verse 56, where it says, then they all fled and ran away from him. They all, Jesus says, y'all are going to do this. They all said, we're not going to do it. And then it turns out Jesus was right. They all fled. So Jesus had pronounced the warning, and I'm well into my first point now, that Jesus warns all of the disciples. He warned them, you all are going to fall away on account of me. And then look at what it says in Luke chapter 22. Jesus gives another warning there in Luke 22. He starts off addressing Simon Peter. Notice he doesn't call him Peter, which means rock. But he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Now just leave that slide up there for a second. The word you in the Greek is the word y'all. It's the plural word for you. So if you happen to have a King James Version, then it will say, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat. And then in the next verse, he talks about, but I have prayed for thee, Why the switch from you to thee? Because in Elizabethan English, in which the King James Version was written, you meant you guys or y'all, and thee or thou meant you by yourself. And so this verse of Scripture, he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have all of y'all, that he might sift all of y'all like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. So he brings it down from the general to the particular, but right now we're talking about the warning that he gives to all of his disciples. Satan wants to sift all of y'all like wheat. Now I'd say there's probably nobody in here who has ever sifted wheat. But you've sifted something. Right now I've got a coffee sifter. So you grind your coffee, but if you really want good coffee, you need to get those little powdery things out of there. So they've got a sifter for that. You put it in the sifter, and then you just shake it. And the coffee powder goes into the bottom container, and then from the inside, you've got all of the grounds that are the same size, and that's supposed to make your coffee taste a little bit smoother. I'm not sure if it does, but it's just kind of fun to fool with, and then it gives me this illustration. So what you do is that you are, through violent shaking around, you're separating the coffee out. And that's the same thing that happened when people were sifting wheat. So it would be someone, usually a woman, who would have a kind of a pan that was full of wheat that had husks on it. And so she would shake it around, and as she shook it around, then the husks would rise to the top, and she could blow on it, and the husks would go flying out, or maybe she could throw it up in the air a little bit. The wind would take some of that husks or the chaff away. But the picture here that Jesus uses is one that they all would be familiar with. He's saying, Satan has demanded that he could have all of you and put you in a testing situation that's going to separate you. Now, Satan certainly doesn't have good intentions in mind. He's just saying, I want to shake these guys up. I want to really put them through it. I want to put them through the ringer. And so he warns them, Satan has asked for this, and I think that Satan gets it. I think Satan gets what he has asked for. He's saying, I want to put these guys through the test, and they all failed the test. But Jesus warns them ahead of time, there's a severe spiritual trial that is coming upon you. Now you might say, well, why would Jesus grant Satan this request? And that would be probably a very lengthy and very complicated thing to get into. But Satan has some jurisdiction in this world because he successfully tempted people into sin. Jesus is the prince of Satan is the prince of the powers of the air. Satan has still, even though he has been defeated on the cross, Satan still has enormous power. And at this time, his head has not been stomped by Jesus, the seed of woman. And so Satan still has a lot of authority, a lot of power here. He's fixing to get it really strongly curtailed. Jesus will say, now as the prince of this world is coming, but he has no power over me. And now is the prince of this world driven out. And I think that on the cross, Jesus bound Satan so that he no longer has the amount of power that he was once authorized to exert. And you may say, you mean Satan's power has been greatly curtailed? What's the evidence of that? The evidence of that is that I'm speaking to a room full of people whose ancestors were all idol worshipers. Virtually all of your ancestors, my ancestors, were idol worshipers. But now as a result of the work that Christ did in binding Satan and sending the Holy Spirit, then the nations that formerly were bound in darkness have been rushing into the kingdom of God. And we are evidence of that. But that's maybe more than we need to make the point of this passage of Scripture. Jesus warned them, Satan has asked, he has demanded strongly that he might have you, and like God said to Satan in Job chapter 1, you can go ahead and you can do this, but you can only go so far. And so in warning all the disciples, Jesus has a special word for Simon when he says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and after you have returned, then strengthen your brothers. So he really wants to mess you up, Simon. And you are going to fall down and bust your nose, but you're not going to fall down and break your neck. He longs to sift. He longs to sift all of you. He's going to sift all of you, but it's not going to be utter disaster for you. And then, so Jesus has said, all of you all are going to be scattered. He says, Satan is going to sift you. And then in my text this morning in John chapter 13, Jesus has just told them, I'm going to leave you. And Peter, in alarm, says, where are you going? Can't I go with you? But Jesus has warned them, I'm going to leave you, and things are going to be different than they have been. And, you know, there comes a time when you're learning to ride a bike, you're scared about falling and everything, but your dad or your brother or somebody's running along holding the chair, holding the seat of the bike, and you're saying, don't let go, don't let go. And then about 50 feet behind you, they say, I already let go. And you think, I'm riding this thing. But there comes a time when you're learning to ride a bike that things change. You can't just run somebody running along behind you. And things are getting ready to change, but it's scary. It's scary for the apostles when Jesus says, I'm going to leave you. So we've seen these three warnings that Jesus gave to all of the apostles. Now let's see next Peter's protest against this. And so back in Matthew, chapter 26, Peter says, even if all of them fall away because of you, I will never fall away. I'm different. I recognize that it's possible that Andrew and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and the other guys, it's possible that they could, but no way am I ever going to do it. I'm different. So Peter protests, I'm different, so I'm not going to fall away. And then in Luke chapter 22, Peter protests further, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I'm really dedicated. I'm serious about this. And you know, I don't think Peter had the least idea that he was telling a lie. I think he was utterly and sincerely proclaiming what he believed to be the truth. I'm different than these other guys. I am more dedicated than they are. I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And then something similar in John chapter 13, when Peter protests and says, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. I am ready to sacrifice myself for you. I'm different. I'm dedicated. I'm willing to go all the way to death. This is not going to happen. But in all three accounts, Jesus rebukes Peter by saying, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Now, rooster crow referred to a time of the night. The night was divided into four watches. There was the first watch, which went from 6 to 9, the second watch, and then the third watch from midnight to 3 a.m. was called rooster crow. And then from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. was the fourth watch of the night. And you'll see those phrases used sometimes in reading the New Testament. So Jesus is saying, before the rooster crow time of the night is over, you will deny me three times. And in the book of Mark, he says, before the rooster crows twice. So in the process of the rooster crow time, there would, you know, rooster might crow anytime then, but he crows a little bit earlier, and then by 3 a.m., of course, the rooster is going to crow longer than that afterwards. But by 3 a.m., that's the end of rooster crow. And so Jesus is saying to Peter, before 3 a.m. in the morning, and this is night now. We already read earlier, after Judas goes out, John observes, and it was night. So it's already night. So it's already, you know, sometime in the evening. And now Jesus is saying, before the night is over, before 3 a.m., you're going to deny me three times? Peter thought it was utterly impossible. Later on in the Gospel of John, we will read how all of this happened, the three denials, but we're not going to get into that this morning. Instead, I want to conclude this morning. So we've seen Jesus warned all of the disciples, and then Peter protests, and then he specifically tells Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And then finally, I just want to ask and answer the question, why is this in the Bible? Why is this so important that it is in the Bible? And the first answer is it tells us something about us, and then secondly, it tells us something about Jesus. But before I get into that it tells us something about us, I think that one of the reasons that this is in the Bible is because Peter later became one of the two primary figures in the formation of the early church. So he, along with the Apostle Paul, if there were other prominent leaders to compete with them, I don't know who they would be, but they're certainly the leaders that we hear about most often. And they were, Peter was given great privilege. He first proclaimed the gospel on the day of Pentecost. He proclaimed the gospel to the Gentiles. I think that's what it means when Jesus said to him, I have given you the keys of the kingdom. He's going to be the one who proclaims the gospel message of the risen Christ, first of all to the Jews, and he's the one who's going to proclaim the gospel message, including the risen Christ, to the Gentiles. And so Peter was greatly used. Peter was a famous guy, but the Holy Spirit says, let me tell you that Peter was not always like that. So he is a great and honorable person, but Peter had a miserable failure. So I think that's one reason why it's in all four Gospels, is to say nobody is sinless. Nobody is sinless. So what is the message for us? I think the first message for us is beware of overconfidence. Beware of thinking, I got this, and I don't really need God's help. I mean, I'll admit theoretically that I need God's help, but deep down, I think I can do this without God helping me. You are fixing to get yourself in a whole bunch of trouble with that attitude. And if I have that attitude, I'm fixing to get myself into a whole lot of trouble. The Bible says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I sometimes hear of sins that preachers commit, and I have a tendency to say to myself, how does that even happen? But real soon after that, I need to say to myself, God, keep it from happening to me, because it could happen to me. And there's probably no sin that I am incapable of doing, probably no sin that you are incapable of doing, if God takes his hand of protection and sustenance away from you. And so that's what happened here. Peter was overconfident. I will never do it. I'm different. I'm committed. That's never going to happen to me. And then before the night is over, he's done it three times. Why is this in the Bible? The first lesson for us is beware of overconfidence. The second lesson for us is that sometimes through failure, we learn our weaknesses. Sometimes through failure, we learn our weaknesses. And that's a good thing, because that ought to make us turn to the Lord and say, I am too weak to do this on my own. I need you to sustain me. That must happen to everyone who gets saved. That must happen to everyone who enters the kingdom of God. One of the reasons that God gave the law is so that people who earnestly try to keep the law would give up in frustration and say, you expect perfection. And God says, yes. I do expect perfection. Well, nobody can live a perfect life, but, well, maybe Jesus. And God says, exactly right. That's no accident. Jesus lived the perfect life so that those of you who realize you can't will say to Jesus, will you pick me up and carry me through this? Will you take me on your back? Will you give me your righteousness? Will you pay for my sins? I can't do it. And so through failure of trying to keep the law, that's what makes us turn to Jesus, the Savior, and say, please save me. But of course, there are other instances in the Christian life where you may think that, this being a husband business, anybody can do that. Being a good wife, it's just going to be so easy. When I get married, I'm just going to be the most submissive and humble wife. Or wait till I have kids. I am going to show the world what well-behaved kids look like. And then you get into it. And, I had some pretty good ideas about child rearing. I think that I could have preached a good 6-point sermon on how to rear perfect kids. And then I had 6 kids. And there has come a lot of humility. There should be a lot of humility. I think there has been humility that has come to me as I have done such a poor job of things that I thought I could do. Be a good husband. Be a good dad. And then... in my failures to turn to the Lord and say, I'm messing up here. I need you to help me. Why is this in the Bible? Beware of overconfidence, that's one thing. Sometimes God uses failure to teach you how weak you are. But listen to this. Sometimes God uses failure to get you ready for a job that He wants you to do down the road. And through that failure, you become strong. So, Jesus says to Peter, Satan has desired to sift all of y'all like wheat. But I've prayed for you, Peter, that when you have repented and recovered, then you will be able to strengthen your brothers. I think that Peter was well equipped to have a ministry towards people who were tempted to turn away from Jesus because they were scared of the consequences. And in those early days when there was persecution, there was a problem. What do you do, the Christian community asked, what are we supposed to do with people who deny Jesus under pressure? When the pressure is off, do we let them come back? And I'm sure that there were some people who put their fists on their hips and says, no, those cowards, they need to be kept out. They showed their true colors when the pressure was on. And they denied Jesus. We're not going to let them come back. And I just would think that Peter might have been the one to step up and say, well, now let's just hold on and don't get too hasty here. People can do some pretty shameful things when they're under duress. And I'm not excusing it, but let's just be a little more patient here if possible. I've heard it said with derision that the Christian army is the only army that shoots its wounded. I have seen myself that there are times when somebody will mess up and they are disciplined for their mess up. And, you know, discipline is a loving action. So I'm not arguing against discipline. I'm arguing that along with discipline, there needs to be a loving concern. And so, several times in my ministry, I've had the opportunity to minister to a pastor or a former professor, a colleague of mine, or more than one who does something bad. They get fired. They have to resign their church, no doubt about it. And I later learn that out of all of their Christian friends and colleagues, I was the only one to contact them. And how they appreciated it. I contact them and say, look, you've messed up and you've messed up deeply, no doubt about it. If you have repented, I want you to know this does not have to define the rest of your life. The Bible says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. Now, don't let this define you. Just this past week, I got an email from a brother who had fallen grievously and very publicly, had fallen grievously. And I contacted him, I reached out to him after he had fallen. And just this past week, he sent me an email of how he had just returned from a foreign mission trip where the Lord had really seemed to bless. I wrote him back and said, back in the saddle, praise God. I think that sometimes your failures equip you to come alongside people who have failed and say, now this doesn't need to be the end of the story for you. Or maybe you need to hear that for yourself. Maybe you have failed miserably. You've disappointed yourself. You've disappointed people around you. And maybe you need to hear Jesus saying to Peter, after you have recovered, you'll strengthen your brothers. Don't let that mess up be the thing that defines you for the rest of your life. Repent and come to the Lord. So it tells us some things about ourselves, and this passage of Scripture, this story, also tells us something about Jesus. It tells us, first of all, that he was a great prophet. You just think, he said, before the rooster crows in the morning, you'll deny me three times. That's pretty specific prophecy. And it happened. And so he was a great prophet. And then a second thing that it tells us about Jesus is that he was a great sufferer. Because, you know, when everybody leaves you, it exponentially increases the pain that you feel. When you think, my friends have left me to fight this on my own, then that increases the pain and the anguish that you feel. In addition to whatever your enemies have done, then there is also the abandonment of your friends. And Jesus suffered greatly because of that. And then it tells us that Jesus is not just a great prophet, not just a great sufferer, but also a great Savior. Because in this prophecy that he made concerning Peter, it was connected to something that was a definite sign that would bring about repentance. He said, before the rooster crows three times, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And Luke tells us that when the event happened and Peter denied him for the third time, he heard the rooster crow. He looks at Jesus and Jesus is looking at him. Can you imagine that moment? And Peter went out and wept bitterly. So he had fallen badly, but Jesus, the great Savior, had connected it to a despairing hope. A despairing hope. This is when I have been most rotten, Peter felt. But at the same time, I'm seeing Jesus. What did Jesus' eyes say? Did Jesus' eyes say, you dirty scum, I told you you were going to do this. No, you don't believe that. I think instead the look that Jesus gave is similar to the look that John Newton describes in one of his poems. He says, in evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. He seemed to charge me with his death, though not one word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and drove me to despair. I knew my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. A second look. Alas, I knew not what I did, but all my tears were vain. Where can my trembling soul be hid? For I, the Lord, have slain. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood was for thy ransom paid. I died that thou mayest live. I dare say that all of that was mingled in the look that Jesus gave to Peter. I told you you were weak, but you are still mine. And I would say that in that look that caused him so much shame, one of the things that caused him shame was the look that said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I died that thou mayest live. Will you look to the Lord Jesus Christ? You have been guilty of denying him. You've been guilty of holding back when you ought to have been forward for Jesus. Will you look to the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross and in him find that hope that makes you despair of your own righteousness, but hope in the righteousness that he is establishing on the cross for all those who will look to him in repentance and faith. Jim Bob.